Decided to, because of all the news and the things that are being misspoken sometimes in those newscasts and things like that, that would spend today talking about the religion of Islam, so that we know that a little bit better and discuss that. Years ago, I had found an article. Back in 1996 is when I found the article, so it was right after I moved here. But it's basically in the same era, time frame of when the first bombing of the World Trade, when they tried to take a truck bomb to it. And there was a defensive article that was published that says that people were distorting Islam and trying to portray it as something it was not. In fact, it was claiming that Islam is basically just very much similar to Judaism and Christianity. In fact, it claims that it was a natural follow-on work of what Moses did and what Jesus did. The only problem was the article didn't have the effect that I think the author was intending it to have, at least not on me. Statements were made that showed that the author was very unfamiliar with the Bible, and he made assertions that made it that when compared with what the scriptures actually stated, made it very clear that Islam's a false religion. And so we're going to go through this. I'm not going to read the entire article. I'll probably read about two-thirds of it. I want to focus on the certain sections of it. If you want to see the whole article, just let me know. I do have it up on the website. I'm going to read at least a portion of that to you so that we can discuss it. It says the word Islam is derived from the Arabic Slam or Slim, which means, among other things, peace, tranquility, purity, submission, and obedience. In the religious sense, the word Islam means submission to the will of God and obedience to His law. Hence, in the Quran, all who bow to God's will, specifically the disciples, were considered Muslims. What Muslims do is not Islam unless it is in harmony with the Quran and the examples of the prophets. Therefore, no one should, for example, equate Saddam Hussein's actions to an Islamic principle, nor should anyone call genocide a Christian doctrine merely because Hitler was a Christian. That one, by the way, I'm just going to take a little pause because it's not scriptural, but he is trying to make a slam against Christianity and to say that we're no, the claims are no worse than his. I looked it up. Hitler, yes, was born into a Catholic faith as far as his parents were Catholic, but he rejected Catholicism. He rejected all religion except as a propaganda tool. And that's a historical fact. To claim that Hitler was a Christian is just showing a lack of understanding of history. But, going on. The faith of nearly 1 million people, Islam is the youngest of the world's monotheistic religions. The God of Islam, Allah in Arabic, Khoda in Persian, is in the Quran a two-dimensional God. He is like Yahweh, the God of Moses, who is stern, severe in punishment, and tyrannical. At the same time, he is like the God of Jesus, who is compassionate, most merciful, and forgiving. The Book of Islam, the Quran, represents the revelation of God to the Prophet Muhammad, and many of its great principles are parallel to those of the Bible. As Jesus taught the same religion which has been presented by Moses and other prophets before him, and as he criticized hypocrites, so did Muhammad, for both were ordered by God to efface and abolish the superstitions of ignorant people and the restrictive additions made in the law of God under non-Muslim domination. Muhammad, therefore, not only did not contradict Judaism and Christianity, but he acknowledged the validity of Christian and Jewish teaching in their pure form. The most important of these, in the mind of the Muslims, is the theory of the sonship of Jesus. By the time Muhammad was born, the concept of the Trinity and Jesus as the Son of God, which was first formulated and written into law at the Council of Nicene in AD 325, had become a well-established Christian doctrine. What a Muslim believes about Jesus, albeit very unpopular among Christians, does by no means underestimate his mission or degrade his great personality. A Muslim simply believes in Jesus as one of the most distinguished apostles of God, who was born from a virgin by Mary. A Muslim believes Jesus was rejected and opposed by his own people, who plotted in vain to crucify him. But God saved him from violent death and favored him by raising him up to heaven. Even though a Muslim believes Jesus will come back at the end of the world to guide us once again on the right path, he nevertheless repudiates as blasphemy the equality with God and the sonship of Jesus Christ. And I got a little bit behind here. So with the creation of Islam and the influence of Zionism in Western society, Islam has been branded in the West in general and in the United States in particular as anti-Semitic and anti-Christian. Islam is, of course, neither. Islam has never enjoyed a good image in the West. Its teachings have been distorted, its heroes have been smeared, and its followers have been taunted. This indeed is repugnant to Christianity and an affront to Jesus' teachings of tolerance. For a Muslim, however, acceptance of Jesus and the Bible is a fundamental article of his faith. A Muslim is a real and true follower of Jesus, so much that even in his daily prayers, he ceremonially does exactly what Jesus used to do before offering his prayers, namely the performance of an ablution. Muslim can never think of Judaism and Christianity in derogatory terms. Now, you probably spotted quite a few problems in that quick read. But let's compare what some of these claims are against what the scriptures actually teach. Now, he claims that Islam is the youngest of the world's monotheistic religions. Now, the Muslim faith was founded by Muhammad in 600 AD, 600 years roughly about after the death of Christ. Not that it makes much difference to what he's saying in the article, but we do want to take notice that the Mormon religion started in the 1800s by a man claiming to have a newer revelation of God that he wanted to proclaim. Now, you could probably argue whether it's actually a monotheistic religion or not, since one of their teachings is that everybody can become gods. But that's a different basic point. It does worship God. But what we want to look at is what the Bible actually teaches. The New Testament claims that it is the final revelation of God. Take a look at Jude 3. And these verses are also important for if you're talking to, for instance, someone who is of the Mormon faith, or for someone who is of the Pentecostal faith, because they think about there's continual revelation. But in Jude, verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." That phrase at the end there where it says once for all, it's a phrase that basically means once for all time and for all people. It was once for all handed down. It's not an ongoing, continual revelation. It never was intended to be thought of in that sense. Unlike the Old Testament revelation, which was revealed over a period of time. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12, Peter and John had said that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation only in Christ. There is no other way. There is no other means. Another point that we need to look at is when Paul was teaching in Acts chapter 20, he makes it clear to the Ephesians elders and to us as well, when he says in Acts 20 verse 27, it says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Paul had taught everything that God wanted taught. Well, that means those who come with later revelations are saying that there was more to God's purpose than what Paul knew about. And that Paul really didn't teach the whole purpose of God. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 16, Paul said, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." It has everything that we need to equip us for good work. Sometimes when I study with people, I say, okay, then what's left out? What good work's left out of that if we have everything that we need? And the obvious answer is we have to have everything. You can't leave something out and still claim you have everything. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, it says, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." That's fairly strong language. And it's repeated twice. Paul's putting emphasis on this. Anything different from what the gospel teaches is accursed. It's wrong. It's contrary to what God wants. In fact, problems with false teachers have always been a difficulty. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, "As I urge you on my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine." The emphasis is you don't want to change what the Bible teaches. This is God's word. You don't change God's word. Well, take a look at some of the things that this man had mentioned. He stated that a Muslim simply believes that in Jesus as one of the most distinguished of apostles of God, who was born from a virgin birth by Mary. He nevertheless repudiates as blasphemy the equality with God in the sonship of Jesus Christ. Now, the author claimed that these ideas were introduced into Christianity in the Council of Nicene in 325 AD. Now, while the deity of Christ was a topic at the Council of Nicaea, it wasn't introduced at that time. That's not when it started. One of the main reasons why that council was called was because there was a man running around named Arius who was threatening to split the church at that time. Arius claimed that Jesus was not eternal, but a created being. And this ran counter to what was already accepted doctrine. See, Council of Nicaea was more to settle what the Muslims are claiming is true. Somebody was introducing a new doctrine. They said, "No, wait a minute, that's not right. We're going to talk about this." And the council determined that was there to determine whether Arius was right or not. And when they got done, they decided Arius was wrong. That's where they came up with this creed to counter it. Now, the creed was, while worded is nice, but it's, they have to have additional documents beyond the Bible. It was a wrong idea. But what we want to take note of is the council was not creating a new teaching. It was defending an old one. In fact, when did it first start? He was claiming 325 A.D. But take a look at Philippians chapter 2, the part of our scripture reading this morning. In Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5, Philippians 2, and we're going to start with verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which they also deny. They deny that Jesus died a death on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many way, portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus was at the creation. Jesus is holding the world together by his power. Scriptures teach that Jesus is not a created being. In fact, if you go on through Hebrews chapter 1, it points out that Jesus is far greater than any of the angels. But yet, Islam teaches that Jesus was a human, just an apostle, lower than the angels. In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, when Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This to a Muslim is blasphemy. The claim that God actually had a son. Yet it was a statement that Peter made. Peter recognized that. And it's found in the Gospels. In fact, the phrase Son of God appears 82 times in the New Testament. And what's really fascinating is while they believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, they deny the message that Gabriel gave. Take a look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. Luke chapter 1 and in verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Gabriel said he will be called the Son of God, Son of the Most High. They said, no, you can't say that. But Gabriel said that's what he was to be called. The very fact that Jesus is the Son of God is a core teaching of Christianity. John in 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 5, says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe in this God has made him a liar, because he does not believe in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you so that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, and so that you may know that you have eternal life. John's being very clear. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you do not have God. Period. Because that's core to what God has testified to. And John warns us in his book that we are not to believe everybody who just makes a claim. In 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 24, it says, "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know this, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit who does not confess Jesus is not from God, but is the spirit of the Antichrist." Jesus came from God. You can't come from God unless you were there first. See, the author claims a Muslim is a real and true follower of Jesus, so much that even in his daily prayers, he ceremonially does exactly what Jesus used to do before offering his prayers, namely perform an ablution. Now, there's a problem there. You can search your entire Bible and you won't find a reference to that. There is no mention in the scriptures of Jesus washing prior to prayer. Jesus did pray frequently. Jesus prayed regularly. You can find lots of references of Jesus praying, but none where it mentions that he washed beforehand. Yet they claim they're the true followers of Christ. And later, the author claims Muhammad, therefore, not only did not contradict Judaism and Christianity, but he acknowledges the validity of Christian and Jewish teaching in their pure forms. Now, I want you to notice that last phrase. See, this is their out. And the author ought to acknowledge these teachings in the Bible. Their escape, though, is for Muslims' belief that the Bible is not in its pure form. They believe it was corrupted in about 300 AD with Constantine and all those others. But you know, that belief is without evidence. We talked about it before. There are so many copies of the New Testament in so many different languages and so many early copies and fragments and everything else. There is no way somebody could sat down and corrupted all of them. And yet they're consistent in their message. They don't vary that much. You're talking about less than 0.5% variation in between those documents. And yet somehow somebody got through and corrupted every one of those. See, the author wants us to accept that the religion of Islam... In fact, one of the things you ought to take note of, we're going to talk about this tonight, is the author says a refusal would be repugnant to Christianity and affront to Jesus. Jesus' teachings of tolerance. Yet the Bible is very clear that false teachings are not to be accepted. We can't compromise the truth with a falsehood. Rather, the Muslim needs to learn the way of truth and leave their false doctrine behind. We as Christians, though, don't use Muslims' means of forcing their beliefs on other people. We teach and reason with people and lovingly convince them of what the truth is. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 24. It says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This just is meant to serve as an introduction to the topic. But I want you to see there's a vast difference between Islam and Christianity, and Judaism for that matter too. The claim that sometimes people want to push, you see in the news, that really bothers me. You know, well, the Islam's God is just the same God as the God of the Bible. And the answer is no. Islam's God is the God of Muhammad, recorded in the Quran. It's not the God of the Bible. It doesn't teach the same. It doesn't have the same concepts. Yeah, they borrow characters. They borrow some ideas, but that's about it. That doesn't make it the same. I hope you'll think about these things. I hope you'll be able to rejoin us this evening as we go in more depth about this. But for right now, if there's anyone here who is not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. For those of you who are children of God and would like to pray as your brethren on your behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.